Amen. Thank you. Well played. And just love to hear your talent. Thank you for blessing our church this morning. Let's take a moment and pause and pray, and we'll jump into our study. We're back in the book of Revelation, and this morning we'll be looking at chapter 6. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that we are about to study. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. May we have hearts open and ready to receive it and to recognize that there's a transition of tone from this point forward until we get to the physical second coming of Jesus, but a necessary section to enlighten us, to educate us, to inspire us, to warn us, to prepare us. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the Word of God in front of us. And so I pray that as I attempt to unpack and unfold what is before us, that your name would be honored and glorified, and that the revelation of Jesus Christ would make it more possible for us to see Jesus in a fresh and new way as we look at your word in this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, press record on the recorder, and we're going to begin. So this morning, it's Super Bowl Sunday, isn't it? Just raise your hand if you're excited for the game a little bit later today. Okay, a few of you. I don't have a dog in this hunt, so I'm not sure how it's going to unfold. I think I'll root for the one who's got the best play at the time. We'll see. But because it is Super Bowl Sunday, I'm going to go ahead and read a section out of a book that I was using for my study this week. It's a commentary on the book of Revelation, written by Amir Safadi, an Israeli who believes in Jesus. And he's telling us what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6. We're going to see the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What does that have to do with American football? Well, I'm about to explain that to you. We're going to get in a time machine, and we're going to go back in time, I think before anybody here was born, to 1924. Imagine American football back then. I wonder if they even had helmets back then. I don't know. We'd have to look. A lot has been written about the four horsemen of the apocalypse found in Revelation 6. In fact, the term was once applied to the Notre Dame football team. If you knew that, raise your hand. Because I knew that, and I shouldn't, because I'm not an aficionado in football, but I knew that much. Going on, he writes and says, the coach was Newt Rockne, who placed four sophomores in the offensive backfield. They played against Army on October 18th, 1924, and they won 13-7. The New York Herald Tribune had given the assignment of reporting on the game to legendary sports writer Grant Lynn Rice. In writing his column, he referred to these four sophomores as famine, pestilence, destruction, and death. This is football, people. They must have taken it really seriously back then. And he gave them the name the Four Horsemen. The publicity person for Notre Dame photographed the four men sitting on horses with all of their football gear on. And with that, they became a legend, and they were called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And from then on, the term became popular. Well, you will not be hearing anything about football in this chapter, but the opening of the first four seals releases the biblical Four Horsemen. I just thought that was interesting that it was a bit timely with the Super Bowl being today. So I find it interesting, and this happened to me even in Florida as I was hanging around other pastors, that when we ask one another as pastors, hey, what are you preaching on? When I tell people I'm preaching through Revelation, I often get a look of shock and awe from whoever hears me. And this comes from pastors. I had a pastor recently tell me, he says, really, you're doing that book? I'm not brave enough to do that book. And sadly, it's that attitude that for many Christians, the book of Revelation is dark, it's mysterious, it's ominous, and it might even be a bit haunting. And it's a section of scripture that almost never gets read. In fact, when you crack the pages of Revelation in that Christian's Bible, it sounds like they've never been opened before. Kind of like one of the seals being broken, right? Crack! Well, we don't want to do that, do we? We want to understand all of God's counsel, all of God's word. Part of the problem with the very nature of explaining the book of Revelation to another person is that it forces you to take a stand, unlike any other book. Trying to unpack Revelation to an audience, even if it's an audience of one, forces you as an instructor, as a teacher, as a disciple maker, to take a stand as to how are you going to approach the book? How are you going to interpret it? Will you take it literally? That's a big question mark when you approach the book of Revelation. Will you take it literally? Will you treat most of it as figurative? Don't take it literally. It's all meant to be figurative. Furthermore, do you see the events in the book of Revelation as things that have already happened and were completed at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, even though the book hadn't been written yet? But nonetheless, some people hold that view. Do you see the events of Revelation as having already happened? Or do they describe events as they are today, symbolic? Or are these things that are yet to happen but will happen physically in real time? Again, literal. Or will you simply summarize the whole book in all 22 chapters as a single parable to describe the struggle we see between good and evil, and nothing more than that? These are all approaches that people take in trying to unpack the message of Revelation. Well, as you already know, if you've been here for any length of time, I have already taken my stand. You know where I'm coming from. I laid a good foundation the first 2 to 3 weeks of the sermon series to explain to you the view that I was going to take, that this book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is God's authoritative revelation about things that were, things that are, and about things that are yet to come. As much as is possible, I want to understand the book of Revelation literally. When literal interpretation is impossible, then I'm willing to look at it figuratively. But otherwise, I want to understand the book as literal as possible. And furthermore, and this is probably the most important point I can make, I want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And the nice thing about Revelation, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't know this. I've been a Christian for a long time now. I've been a pastor. In fact, when you're sick, you can't sleep, so things go through your mind. I said, you know what? This is interesting. I became a pastor March 1st, 1998. So in a couple weeks, I'm coming up on 25 years. That's a quarter of a century I've been pastoring. That's kind of interesting. That's, to me, I like milestones. So that was kind of cool. But I'm like, okay, so a quarter of a century I've been teaching, and I didn't know these things, but much of what is unpacked in Revelation is already spoken about in other places in Scripture. The book of Ezekiel tells us about these things. The book of Daniel, especially chapter 9, speaks of these things. Almost the entire book of Zechariah speaks of these things. New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians speak to these things. Matthew 24, 25 speak to these things. So you let Scripture interpret Scripture as much as is possible. And oftentimes, you'll find the truth sitting right there in the middle. So again, how we approach the book is paramount. I take the stand that chapters 2 and 3 are present. This is what's happening today. We are in the church age. The seven churches of Asia Minor represent the church in its history. And we can identify with each one of these churches in some way. There's attributes in all of them that will challenge us and encourage us and rebuke us if that's necessary. However, chapters 4 and 5 take us out of the church age and bring us right up to the throne room of God the Father, as he sets the stage for what is to come next after the rapture. The church is taken up in chapter 4, verse 1. I look and saw, and a voice sounding like thunder said to me, "Come up here." And so John represents in a figurative way the church being taken up to heaven. So the church is not here starting in chapter 6. You have to forgive me. My voice is, I'm going to lose it before the end of this message. So understand that I'm taking it literally, but there's now a transition and we come to the starting gun today. So chapters 4 and 5, we're up in heaven, we're seeing things. And my last message was on chapter 5, where John looked and saw the Lamb of God approached the throne where God the Father was seated. And he reached out and he took from the hands of God the Father the scroll sealed in seven places, the seven sealed scroll. And I taught, if you weren't here on this, you can get it on the internet on our website. But I taught that this scroll, not this one, but figuratively, the scroll represents the title deed to earth. Jesus, in his first coming, he says, let me see if I can remember how this goes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. So he didn't come as judge the first time, but he's coming as judge the second time. And in chapter 6, it begins. Okay, so there's a major transition in world events, universal events, events that will impact all of creation to include the universe. So the church is in heaven, and it's a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in the Gospel of John chapter 14 when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you unto myself, to take you to be with me where I am. So the church is in heaven. As we go through chapters 6 through 19, you need to know where we're going to be. We will not be here for these things. In our last two studies of chapter 4 and 5, we've been whisked up to the throne room of God, where we witness God the Son taking from the Father the sealed scroll. And now, the Lamb of God begins to open the scroll and break the seals. And this is where many Christians, the average reader, becomes anxious and nervous, perplexed and unsettled. Up until now, it hasn't been too bad. Revelation has not been that scary. But now it's like, oh my goodness, there's definitely, it's getting dark now. There's a turn, there's a change. So I want to help prepare you for what's coming next. Because let's be honest, if I do one chapter a week, which is a crime to humanity, by the way, I just want you to know that, then we're going to be here a while. It'll take a couple of months. And my fear is I'm sitting in my office, and by the way, I'm enjoying what I'm learning. I'm enthralled with this stuff. But I'm fearful. I'm like, oh my goodness, a couple of weeks of this, and people will be like, oh, I don't want to go to church this morning. It's such a downer. I'll just come back in the spring or maybe summer when things start to look a little better. Pastor Frank, let me know when you're going to get to chapter 19 and my family and I will come back. Please don't do that. I want you to think about it from this perspective. Would you rather have the full counsel of God or just bits and pieces of it? Because Revelation is the full counsel of God. It's Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Would you prefer to take a quarter of your Bible and just put it on the shelf, and that's biblical prophecy, and just say, nah, don't want to know anything about it? I don't know about you. I want to be well-informed. I want to understand what God wants me to understand. I say this a lot in high school chapel. I say, this book doesn't tell us everything we want to know. You know what it does? It tells us what we need to know. And we need to know chapters 6 through 19 or 18. Chapter 19 is a full thumbs up chapter. We need to know. Otherwise, God would not have told us. There are great reasons why we need to understand these chapters. Furthermore, by studying even the hard parts of Revelation, we are being exposed to the text and we are learning its message. And you know what the purpose of learning from God's word is? That we can stand up, stand against, and refute the false teachers who will come to us, and they're doing it right now at the international stage, at the UN, They are coming to us and trying to convince the world that the world is going to end by nuclear war or an asteroid collision or global warming or alien invasion or attack of the killer bees from South America. These are all things I've heard in my lifetime, all right? I found it interesting. There was a movie. Oh, I can't remember the title of it. Maybe it's Apocalypse. I don't know. It's about a big asteroid coming towards Earth, and it's going to end life on Earth as we know it. And so the United States puts together a spaceship, and it's got nuclear arms on it. It's going to go up there, and it's going to blast the asteroid and break it apart with the nuke. And they named the spaceship the Messiah. And I'm like, seriously, Hollywood? That's your answer to this whole thing? But you understand what I'm saying is people will come and try to tell you how they know how the world's going to end. And back in the 70s, I don't know that they were doing it in Luster, but in California, they were building bomb shelters to protect themselves from nuclear blasts that were going to end it all. So Revelation makes all of that stuff, it exposes it for what it is, a lie. So we have to know the truth. Furthermore, knowing God's plan, Revelation 6 through 18, knowing God's plan enables us to warn and to admonish those who today presently are pushing back on Jesus' offer of salvation through faith in him. By knowing what's coming, we can share that information with people and explain to them, you think this is bad? This is nothing compared to what's coming. How do you know what's coming? Because I've got the author who created it all, his take on it. He's told us how it's going to end. So again, these are just a few reasons why we need to understand these passages. And I ask you not to bail out on me. Hang in there and we'll get through it. Now let me say one more thing before we begin the study. We are now entering a period in Scripture known as God's judgment. It's also known as the tribulation period or the great tribulation. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called Daniel's 70th week. It's called the day of the Lord. It's called the end of days. All of those different descriptive titles are now being brought to bear on what we're studying, Revelation 6 through 18. It would be easy to become annoyed with these chapters of supposedly gloom and doom. And I say supposedly, because even in the midst of these chapters, we're going to see elements of God's grace and mercy at play. So don't bail out. Don't fall for the mindset, this is all about gloom and doom, and it's depressing, and I don't want to hear about it, so we'll just skip church for the next 3 months. Don't do that. But instead, come ready to learn some things. Come to learn truth and understand. We're going to unpack this. We're going to have a better understanding at the end so that we are not like a child at playing on the beach in the ocean, tossed by every wind and wave. We'll be able to stand firm. That's, I think, one of the big reasons why we have this, so that we can stand firm in days in which people are trying to discern the time of the sign or the signs of the times. We have the Scriptures to do that for us. So furthermore, these following 14 chapters, they're not about gloom and doom. You know what they're about? God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's sovereignty. Elevate your thinking above the humanity of the text. In other words, we see things through a human perspective, and we're going to see how bad it gets for the human beings who are here during this time period, and we think about their suffering, and we don't even think about why. Why are they suffering? Why does God have to do this? Well, elevate your thinking. Stop thinking about man and start thinking about God. His name is on the line because he promised to bring judgment to the nations that rebel against him. He promised to restore Israel. He promised to hold Israel accountable for the way that she forsook her Messiah. Furthermore, God promised that the Redeemer would come and he would redeem the earth and he would restore the earth. Well, some things have to happen first for that to happen. So with that, let us proceed. I like to say The beginning in chapter 6 is demo day. How many of you know what I mean when I say demo day? Okay, a few of you. I got hooked on watching these Flip This House TV shows. And there was like three or four different personalities out there that were doing this, and they film it. And they buy a house, they go in with the camera, and they show you all the things that need to be fixed and, you know, the before and after hopeful things that they're going to do. And then comes demo day, and everybody's super excited because you get to destroy stuff with a sledgehammer. I've participated in this. I've knocked down a few houses in my time. And I remember we ripped holes on both sides of the wall. We took a cable, ran it through, hooked it up to a crane. The crane lifted it up, split the house right in half. If you're a guy, that's guy stuff. We like that. It's like, rip. That's demo day. Why are you so destructive? Because we're going to take what we have and we're going to make it better. But first, we have to knock down some walls and take out some windows and rip up some flooring and remove some cabinetry because we have something better in mind. Amen? Amen? That's the mindset we need to have, Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So let me give you the general overview of these chapters of gloom and doom, okay, the demo day. It goes like this, and you don't need to write this down. It's just for your basic knowledge. So you have three sets of judgments that come in waves of seven, okay? So the first set of judgments are the seal judgments, when Jesus, the Lamb of God, begins to open the scroll to the title deed of the earth, the seal judgments. Then at the end of the seal judgments come the trumpet judgments, and there's seven of them. And then at the end of the seventh trumpet, then the bowl judgments or vial judgments, depending on your translation. And those last seven are the pure wrath of God. So it starts minor, even though it's devastating. It builds up in intensity and focus until you go through the seal judgments, which are bad. Then you've got the trumpet judgments, which are worse. And then you have the wrath of God. And so the way I like to see it is, and it doesn't work perfectly, but it's the first wave of judgments are man's wrath. The second wave of judgments, Satan's wrath. The Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast that comes up out of the ocean. And we'll get to all that in chapter 13. But then the last set of waves are the worst. That is the pure wrath of God being poured out. And then suddenly, don't get scared, Jesus comes back. And it's all over. And now the Creator has appeared, and he's going to fix everything that is a pile of rubble. And it's going to be glorious. And we're going to come back with him. So that kind of sets the tone. Each stage represents an escalation of the intensity. It expresses the thoroughness of God's judgments, as well as the perniciousness of the evil that is embedded deep in the heart of man. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. I watched, follow along with me, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and it was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil or the wine." And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So Verses 1 through 8, the title is The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Do you have the colors memorized? Can you see it visually? There's a white horse. What's the next one? Red. What's the next one? Black. And what's the final one? Pale. Okay. And each one represents a progression in God's judgment. The first horse is white. The second red. The third black. And the fourth pale. Now the white horse, and I'm not going to be too dogmatic on this, but I lean in this direction. The white horse represents the coming of the Antichrist onto the world stage. In other words, the white horse represents the Antichrist. Because notice, he's given a bow. That is a weapon of war. But there are no arrows. What does this indicate? Well, again, I'm reading into the text. I'll admit that. But he comes with military strength and might, but that's not how he gets his power. He has it. He doesn't use it. And so what I'm doing is I've read all of Revelation, and I find out the stratagem of the Antichrist, and I find out that for the first 3.5 years on stage, he gets all the nations of the world to surrender their sovereignty to him, but he doesn't do it through warfare. He does it through intrigue, political maneuvering. He has the bow, but he doesn't shoot the arrows until the middle of the tribulation period, in which the mask comes off and he's revealed for who he really is, Satan in disguise, okay? So furthermore, he's given a crown. Now there's two crowns in Greek, Stephanos and diadem. The diadem is a royal king's crown. Stephanos is the crown of a victor in the athletic games. And so Satan has a crown, a victor's crown, because he gets the nations to surrender their sovereignty. And we're seeing that happen even today in how nations join the UN. Oftentimes, they're willing to give away a lot of their sovereignty for peace and security. So we'll learn more about the Antichrist in chapter 13. But for now, the white horse represents the coming of the great deceiver. Secondly, we have a red horse, and he represents war. But I want you to notice two things. First of all, I want you to read, the rider on the red horse was given power to take peace from the earth. He was given power. That means that these plagues, these players, receive their power from God. Nothing is out of control. Everything is in God's control. It will be done in an orderly manner as God prescribes. These things are not out of control. In fact, when we think that the world is out of control and it's falling apart, it's actually falling in place. Amen? It's falling in place. So remember that even in the midst of judgment, God is still on the throne and he's in charge of it all. Secondly, the rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay one another. Now, we can see things leading up to the Great Tribulation. And I see this today. I see men rising up to slay one another. So much unnecessary with all the mass shootings and the violence. And in fact, when I was preparing for this 2 weeks ago, there had been double or triple shootings in California over that weekend. It's just crazy. I'm like, man, what's wrong with us? But what I want you to notice is it says, to him was given a large sword. And the word large is mega. And we have the idea that it's a long sword, but that's not what it means. It means the actual word for sword, and there's two of them in the Greek, is this is the actual little dagger. He was given the dagger, and it's mega because it means that people will fight against each other, and these people know each other. It's intimate, close quarter battling one another. And folks, we saw this a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, with all of the riotings that were happening in major cities across America. It was all the dagger fighting, people clashing with one another over ideologies. And we're just getting a taste of it. I mean, this is a warm-up to what's, you know, the coming attraction. But what we see now does not compare at all in volume and intensity with what's coming. Thirdly, the black horse, verse 5, speaks of famine that will come. I'm speaking to farmers. You understand this better than I do. But it talks about a day's wages for wheat and a day's wages for barley. Basically what it's saying is you will work all day for one loaf of bread. That's it. And you get a smaller portion of wheat. You'll get more barley, but the barley doesn't have the nutritional value. You can buy more, but it's junk food compared to the wheat. So you'll get just enough to survive, and there'll be nothing left for anything else. Food will be scarce. But notice, don't harm the oil or the wine. In other words, there will still be food available, but it'll be available to the rich. And so you'll see a widening of the poor and the rich, and we're seeing that happening even today. And then finally, the pale horse. The Greek word for pale is yellowish green. I won't get descriptive with this, but when someone is sick, they often look yellowish and green. And it speaks of a worldwide plague or multiple plagues that bring death and disease. And of course, these things are followed by famine and war, hunger. Pastor and teacher Chuck Swindoll, he just does this justice. He says, in this terrifying scene that John saw, the grim reaper and the grave digger move together across the face of the earth. Death slays the body while Hades swallows up the soul. Can you visualize that? The pale horse rider, death and Hades. And death kills the body and Hades kills the soul. So now look with me quickly at the second half of this chapter, verse 9. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told, "Wait a little bit longer." Now notice the reason why. It's important. Wait a little bit longer. Sorry, I turned the page too quick. "Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were killed as they had been was completed." In other words, there's a number that will get saved during the tribulational period. Look at verse 12. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind." I can't imagine what this means, verse 14, "but the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, the slave, the free, they hid themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they called out to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and get this, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" Verse 9, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained." These are those who will receive Christ after the rapture. The rapture ends the church age. Anyone that comes to faith in Christ after that time period are not part of the church. They will be tribulation saints. They will be in a holding place under the altar. And by the way, the altar is the place of sacrifice. There's two altars in the tabernacle and temple. The first altar is the first thing you come to when you enter into the tabernacle courtyard, the brazen altar where the animal is sacrificed. As you work your way through and you go into the tabernacle and you go into the holy place, and right there before the Holy of Holies is another altar. It's an altar of incense. And so the blood of the martyrs, the death of the saints who are killed for their testimony of Jesus Christ, ascend up to God as a pleasing aroma to him, but they are put in a holding place. They are given a robe and told, "Be patient. The full number has not come in yet of those who will be martyred during the tribulation." So when somebody asks you the question, "Will it be possible for someone to get saved during the tribulation?" your answer is yes and amen. It's going to happen. However, don't bank on it for yourself. I've heard this before. Someone says, you know, I'm not sure about the rapture thing, but if y'all are taken suddenly, then I'll know, and that's when I'll get right with Christ. And I say to him, I say, hold on a second. It doesn't work that way. Well, what do you mean? Well, first of all, the rapture is going to shock you, and it's going to shock the world. It's going to cause a global panic attack, okay? And things are going to happen that are outside of your control that are going to upset everything you thought. And so you will not be in a right frame of mind. It's not smooth sailing. It's not rapture. Oh, wow, they're all gone. Okay, now I believe. It doesn't work that way. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that after the rapture, God sends out among the earth a strong delusion that people will believe the lie of the Antichrist. You can read it for yourself. I don't know if I know the verse on that one. I don't think I have it written down. Yeah, there it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. God's going to send a strong delusion. And so it's not going to be easy to believe. Furthermore, you're going to be so concerned about where you're going to get your next meal, you're not going to be thinking theological thoughts. Furthermore, you've got the Antichrist coming, and he's got this war machine planned that if anybody receives Christ and refuses the mark of the beast, he's going to execute them in the public square. That's going to terrify a lot of people. It will not be easy to get saved during the tribulation, but it is possible. And I believe that hundreds of thousands, if not millions, will come to saving faith during that time period. And the rapture will definitely be a wake-up call to them. But you cannot take it for granted that just because you saw it happen, that suddenly then that'll be the convincing thing. It doesn't work that way. So when you hear people talk like that, just inform them of the things that will be stacked against them. But again, and I'm excited about this. We're going to see this next week, Lord willing, when we get to the 144,000. God makes many accommodations to help people come to faith in Christ during the tribulational period. There's many acts of grace and mercy, even in the midst of judgment. So let me wrap it up, bring this to a close. We might struggle with the destruction and the death and the famine that we find in the middle of the book. But I would rather struggle with the fact that right now we are not under this wrath. Therefore, why are so many people refusing to be saved? Why are they waiting? It's like we have been given a divine opportunity to receive Jesus Christ in a period of grace and mercy and compassion. Unless you're in a war-torn place, bread's available. Safety is available, right? All of these comforts. In fact, America has been an amazing nation. How much longer we have, I don't know. But we've been an amazing nation that you can come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're not going to lose your job. You're not going to lose your house. You're not going to lose your family. You're not going to lose your life. That's not true in many countries. We yawn at our baptisms. But in some countries, when someone gets baptized, they literally are taking their lives in their own hands because that symbol is a demonstration that they have left a false faith, and the people that are part of that faith system want to see them killed for their action. We don't have that in America. I've never seen that before. Times are changing, aren't they? It's getting harder and harder. So I encourage people, and I encourage you to consider, where are you at with the Lord today? Right now you are under a dispensation, a time period, an administration of God's grace and mercy. He is not applying the pressure that he will apply during the Great Tribulation. You can come to know him now and experience, you'll never experience Revelation 6, but you'll experience freedom from fear. You'll experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. You'll experience the hope of heaven. You'll experience the joy of knowing that Jesus is coming back and he's coming back for you. Why wait? Why would you neglect so great a salvation that is offered to you freely, and to recognize that we're doing it in a time period in which we're under his blessing and grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of us are going to interact with the text in different ways, but my hope was this morning that we would get a heavenly glimpse of why these things must take place, and to really receive this message with joy and gladness, to know that you've entrusted these things to us, We are now stewards of this word. There's a special blessing for he who reads Revelation out loud, and there's a special blessing for those who hear it with their ears and receive it into their hearts and let it move us and change us. And so, Lord, I pray that Revelation chapter 6, as it begins to unfold to us the seal judgments that lead to the trumpet judgments that finalize with the bowl judgments, to remember that these things have not happened yet, and they're an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ today. So thank you, Lord, for these precious and true promises. We are thankful for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.